And since this is, you know, the last message that I'll preach here for a little while, you got to back me like it's your last chance to back me, all right? Say amen with abandon tonight. And even if I ain't preaching good, just pretend like I am, and we'll all get along well. I'm going to get to my text here in just a minute, but I kind of want to work my way to it. Have you ever been around someone that was a perpetual pessimist? Don't point at them. But they might be sitting beside you. Some of you husbands may be thinking, that is my wife, or vice versa. That they just, everything is bad. You ever been around that person? I'll be honest with you, I do my best not to be around that person once I identify who they are. Because no matter what you're going through, man, I mean, the sun can be shining. It can be beautiful, 75 degrees, sun can be shining. And they'll say, well, you know where we live, it'll be storming and cold tomorrow. It's like, it's 75 and sunny right now. Let's just enjoy things the way they are. But they're just a pessimist. Things always are going to be bad, no matter what it is. It's, you know, the glass half empty logic. They're just always looking at things from the negative side of things. I remember when my brother was a young. You know, one of the greatest things about when you start preaching or if you feel called to preach is that when I was younger, I always had to listen to my brother tell stories about me. Well, now I'm the one that gets the mic sometimes, and so I get revenge on that. And I get to tell stories about my family members and some of the embarrassing things that happened to them. But when Ryan turned 16, my grandparents had bought savings bonds for us when we were both really little. And some of you young people, do you know what savings bonds are? If you're a young person and you don't know what savings bonds is, just raise your hands. All right, some of y'all know. Some of y'all know what it is. Basically, you would buy this bond, and then it would double in value or whatever, you know. So they would buy these for us, and I don't know how it happened. I don't understand all of it. I just know that these ended up to be worth a decent amount of money. I mean, for a 16-year-old, we each got $1,000 when we turned 16 from these bonds. And so my brother took his savings bonds and decided with his, you know, $1,000, he was going to buy his first car. Now, my grandma had a sister that had just passed away, and she had a bright purple Mercury Tracer. And when I say bright purple, I don't mean like it was kind of like a plum. I mean it was like electric purple, like bright, in-your-face, Barney purple. And it just so happened that that car could be purchased for $950, just the perfect amount for my brother with his savings bond. And so he purchased that Mercury Tracer, which we lovingly referred to as the Barney Mobile. And he bought it, and we went to get the title transferred. And the problem was that my grandma's sister, her name was Irma, she had passed away. And so when you're doing a title transfer on a deceased person's vehicle, they have to have certain documentation that that person has passed away. They can't sign the title over to you. And so my brother went with my mom and dad to the DMV, and they were getting all that worked out. And they said, I'm sorry, we're going to have to order the death certificate to be sent to us before we can sign it over to you, which really is no big deal. You know, it's just red tape that you got to go through for titling and all that stuff. But I'll never forget, I was sitting at home that day, and I was in the living room, and all of a sudden the living room door burst open, and in comes my brother. I mean, tears streaming down his 16-year-old face. And he went running into his room, and he threw himself on the bed and said, I'll never get a car. I'll just never get a car. Just a pessimist, man. Just worst case scenario. Didn't people like that just get on your nerves? It's just everything is bad. Woe is me. It's never going to get better. Just, it's a terrible thing. But unfortunately, a lot of times as the church, we tend to unknowingly and subconsciously take on that kind of a personality. Not as this church, as the church. Christians have a tendency to be somewhat pessimistic sometimes, especially when you live in the kind of culture that we live in. When you live in the kind of society that we live in, the church a lot of times is doom and gloom. Who's the ones that always gets on TV whenever there's a news station interviewing someone who's religious? It's always the crazy ones that are saying, yeah, the sky is falling, and you know, it's all ending, the world's coming to an end, it's all going to come crashing down. It's always them that get on, because that's what Christianity, that's what the church has become kind of personified as, is we're pessimistic. And if we're not careful, we begin to look at things in Scripture from a pessimistic perspective. And we start to kind of read into things and put ourselves into the negative aspects of things. And tonight I want to talk to us about that some. I made up a word for the title of my message tonight. Because sometimes when you don't know what to call your message, you just got to make a word up. You know, it's one of the benefits of writing your own messages is you get to make words up. And the word that I made up tonight is pessiprophecy. All right? Can you say that? Can you say pessiprophecy? It's like pessimistic only when it comes to prophecy. Now, you may think I'm crazy, but whenever we start talking about the end times, whenever we start talking about the last days, where do we always go? At least me, as a kid, I always was scared when a preacher started saying, I'm going to preach about prophecy. There was this element of fear that comes in. Like, you know, the end times, that's scary, man. That's Left Behind and Tribulation Force and all that. That's scary stuff. Those books are scary. Those movies are scary. It's a scary thing when someone starts talking about prophecy. Because here's what we do. When we focus on prophecy and we focus on the end times, we always go to, well, there's going to be a great falling away. Well, you know, the hearts of many are going to wax cold. And understand, all these things are in Scripture. All these things are there that men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. But we highlight these aspects of the prophecy. We highlight the negative connotation, and we become pessimistic when it comes to prophecy, not understanding that all of those prophecies have two sides to them. Because when the Apostle Paul writes about a great falling away, he's leading into that concept by saying that there's also going to be a gathering together. When we talk about the falling away, it is the prerequisite to the coming of Christ, which is the gathering together of the church. But as the church, a lot of times we don't get focused on that. We get focused on the falling away. And we talk about the falling away, and we talk about the love of many waxing cold, rather than the fact that when the love of many wax cold, there's actually going to be a church that rises up on fire for God, that's going to be the catalyst for the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh that will precede the coming of Jesus. We focus on these negative aspects without understanding that there is always a double side to prophecy. There is always a positive aspect. In fact, if you begin to study it out in Scripture and you start to look in the Bible, you'll see that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy. Because often Old Testament prophecy was judgment-based. New Testament prophecy is almost always promise-based. It's almost always saying, this is the situation, but this is what's available. And so we have to be careful as the church that we don't just get so focused on the negative aspects of the prophecy of God's word that we miss out on all the promises that are possessed within them. And so with that in mind, I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 36 tonight. The Bible says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." See, the one-sided logic that I was talking about reads this scripture. And we see that the Bible says that it will be as the day of Noah was. We've all heard this, right? We all know that this is a prophecy that we're looking for the end times to be like Noah was. And where do we always go with that? We always go to when God shows up to Noah, it says that the world was corrupt and it was wicked. And so when we read that things are going to be like they were in the days of Noah, we think, well, that means that it's going to be wicked. And it does. It does mean that. And so we look at our society, we look at our culture, and we see homosexuality is rampant, and we see drug addiction is rampant, and we see that murder in our schools is rampant, and we see sin everywhere, sin on each corner, sin in the newsstand, sin on TV, and man, we see the wickedness of our culture, and we think, well, man, we must be living in the last days. And I'm not saying we're not, but I am saying that there is an aspect of this prophecy that Jesus gave that is yet to be fulfilled. Because part of this prophecy wasn't just focused on the wicked generation. It was focused on a man named Noah who stood up in the midst of a wicked generation and was called of God to make a difference in the midst of a wicked generation. I think as we look at Noah, we can see some things that we as the church are intended to personify. We can see some things that we're supposed to walk out and live out in order to see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. And so for just a few minutes tonight, I want us to turn off our natural instinct to have passive prophecy that looks at the days of Noah and says, oh, well, it's just going to be wicked, and realize that behind that connotation of judgment is a promise of a church that is going to rise up on purpose. A church that is going to rise up with a job to do and a task to fulfill. So the first thing that I want us to notice about Noah tonight is Noah's focus. Did you know it is impossible to operate in excellence while you're operating without focus? If you're not focused on what you're doing, it is never going to be excellent. See, our problem is that a lot of us have been doing what we're doing so long is that we really don't even focus on it anymore. Is that all right to say? Is that true? Would you give me an amen on that? That we've been doing this thing so long, we've been coming to church so long that honestly we can come in, sing the songs, and then go through the motions of the service. We know just at which point to get out our wallet because we're about to have to put in our tithes. And we know that when we go to the altar, we can just pray for 5-10 minutes and then people won't think we're backslid. And then, I mean, we can do this without really focusing. And so we do. We come in and we do church and we just go through the motions and we're not focused. We need to be focused because if we don't focus in on our purpose, if we don't focus in on what God is calling us to do, then we will never operate in excellence. And one thing that I believe wholeheartedly, and something that has been missing in the church, again, capital C, the church, for generations, is a spirit of excellence. That everything we do excellently. I don't even know if that's a word. Is that a word? That seems like a long word. But we're going to do it with excellence. We're going to do it the best of our ability. We're not going to slouch off and say, well, you know, I'm just going to do good enough for who it's for, right? That's not a mindset that needs to be in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus did everything he did. He gave everything that he had. I mean, that's what he expects of us, is for us to do it with excellence. Proper focus in regards to our kingdom purpose is a consequence of true righteousness. See, the church of Jesus Christ is called to be righteous. Amen? I thought I needed some amens on that. The church of Jesus Christ is called to be righteous. God, the writer of Hebrews, I almost said the Apostle Paul, but the writer of Hebrews said it like this. He said that we should pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. If we don't have righteousness in our life, we cannot have audience with God. If we don't have righteousness in our life, then we can't fulfill the purpose of God. Now, a lot of times, we'll take that as the church and we say, well, yeah, righteousness, holiness, we need to go down there. But the problem is that we've mischaracterized what that is. We've mischaracterized and mislabeled what righteousness and what holiness is, because we've characterized our righteousness as being how different we are than the world. Not to say that we're not supposed to be different. The Bible says to come ye apart, be ye separate, and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I understand that. But that separation, that difference, is not what identifies or defines our righteousness. That difference is not what gives us that merit badge of being righteous. See, when we have that mindset, we live as though we prove our goodness by not being quite as bad as the badness of the world. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this. He said, Don't be comparing yourselves among yourselves. Because the issue is that if that's what I'm doing, if that's really my litmus test of righteousness, then righteousness is relative. Righteousness is relative to where I live and to what the culture says around me and to what's going on in this generation that wasn't going on in the last generation. We don't compare ourselves to culture in order to determine if we are righteous. See, we are called to righteousness within the law that is designed to reveal our dependence on God. So in other words, our righteousness isn't related to the wickedness of the world, but our righteousness is related to the holiness of God. And when we compare our righteousness, our good deeds, our good living, to the righteousness of God, the Bible says that it's as filthy rags. See, when God wrote in the law to be ye holy as I am holy, God's pretty smart. Because he did that. The Apostle Paul said that the whole law was a taskmaster, or it was a teacher, it was a schoolmaster. The reason God said that was so that you and I would understand as we looked at the holiness of God and he said, be ye holy as I am holy. And then we tried it and we said, wow, I am really bad at this. I am terrible at being holy. You can read the history of Israel. They have the Mosaic law and they are constantly failing and falling short and giving sacrifices and repenting and saying, forgive me. Because the whole point of it was to be a schoolmaster that showed us we cannot be holy in and of ourselves. My righteousness is as filthy rags. It was all intended to show us that there had to be something else. There had to be something added. And so God let us spend generations as the human race doing our best to live out his command to be ye holy as he is holy, only to prove that we couldn't. Until one day he said, all right, that's enough. And in the fullness of time, a virgin conceived and brought forth a son that was able to do what you and I were not able to do. He lived the perfect life. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And then he went to the cross and died for my sin and made it available to where I, the one that had failed at being holy time and time again, I, the one that had made the wrong choice time and time again, could receive the impartation of his righteousness. He said he became sin who knew no sin so that we through him could be made the righteousness of God. When we inherit his righteousness, it should lead us to the place of proper focus, because what it does is it gets our focus off of our actions and it gets our focus off of how good we are and how great we've got it together and how good our life is, and it gets us focused on how good he is. And as we focus on how good and how merciful he is, we begin to reflect his character. What is his character? To seek and to save the lost. Noah was focused. Noah had a centralized mindset. A focus resulting from righteousness doesn't hone in on the less than ideal conditions that are presently ascribed, but a righteous focus is a focus with intention to improve. See, when we have a focus that's outside of the righteousness of God or outside of God's work of redemption in our life, then we look at someone who is dealing with sin, you can fill in the blank, whatever the sin may be, and we focus on the badness of their sin. And we focus on the hopelessness of their situation. But whenever we are focused according to his righteousness, we see what could be if they encountered the grace of God. We see what is possible if they could ever receive his grace. See, you can look all throughout Scripture, and the individual who God uses greatly in all of the narrative of Scripture has historically been the person who has maintained a focus on what could and should be as opposed to what was. Abraham receives a calling from God to be the father of many nations while he didn't have a baby. God says, I'm going to give you an offspring as numerous as the stars. And Abraham's looking at him saying, God, maybe we should start with one, you know? But the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans that Abraham didn't even consider the deadness of Sarah's womb nor his own physical limitations, but he trusted and believed that the God who had promised was faithful to perform. His focus wasn't on what was, it was on what could be if God got involved. Same focus that Noah had. He was focused on his task because he had received a calling from God. I got to move on. Noah's focus is the first thing we got to notice. The second thing is Noah's righteousness. This is a continuation of what I was just talking about. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now that word just, it means righteous. Noah is characterized as being righteous. And see, I've always lived from this belief that in the midst of his terrible, wicked generation, that Noah was this gleaming light of perfection. That Noah just had it all together, man. He was like actually what the Pope claims to be. I mean, he was just perfect, right? He just had it all together. And so God showed up to him and said, well, Noah, since you're perfect, then why don't you build an ark? And Scripture doesn't really give us any reason not to believe that. So let me disclaimer this particular point right here by saying that this is taking the entirety of the story and me inserting a little bit of commentary, okay? So if you don't agree with this, that's okay. I still love you. We're going to go to heaven together, all right? But Noah's righteousness, the text follows up the just standing of Noah by saying that he was perfect in his generation. Man, again, that just, I don't relate to Noah. He's righteous, he's perfect, he has it all together. But that word perfect there, the Hebrew word can also be translated sincere. He was sincere in his generation. So here's where the speculative commentary part comes in. Noah is presented as this perfect, righteous person that is sincere, that is perfect in his generation. And he does what God tells him to. Spoiler alert, he builds the ark, he escapes the flood. All right, if you didn't know, sorry to break the ending to you. But he builds the ark, and then as soon as he gets off the ark, builds an altar to God, you know, right thing to do. And then he plants a vineyard and gets drunk out of his mind. Now, again, speculation. But that massive of a character shift, you don't see that too often. Especially after God has just saved your life. I mean, so it would seem to be that maybe, just maybe, Noah had some underlying issues. So his perfection wasn't necessarily based on the fact that Noah never did anything wrong, because we come to find out that Noah made some mistakes, that Noah did some stuff wrong. But his perfection, his just standing, his righteous standing was based on his sincerity. Or if you would bear with me to say, his faith. He was justified. In 2 Peter, Peter writes about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. And as he says that he was a preacher of righteousness, that Greek word righteousness can also be translated justification. Noah was a preacher of justification. He was of the belief that though I've made mistakes, God can justify me. And so Noah was sincere in his faith and belief that God could justify him. And because of that, he was righteous. What did God say about Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's the template that we see in Scripture. It wasn't that Noah never made a mistake. It wasn't that Noah was this perfect being. It was that he knew where to put his trust. And it's where he knew where to go back to with his faith. And so as I stand in this generation, full of wickedness, and I understand that I'm called to be Noah in this generation. The church is called to be Noah in this generation, to stand up on purpose with a calling. A lot of times I get really deferred and deterred by the fact that I don't feel like that I'm perfect. Maybe I'm the only one. But I don't feel like that I got it all together. And so I read about the righteousness and the justness and the perfectness of Noah, and it feels like an unattainable place. But I want to let you know that the righteousness that Noah had was because he had a faith in a God that was able to make him righteous. Another place it said that God saw. He said when God shows up and speaks to Noah, I understand, I'm trying to hurry through this. Y'all, this has been, I've been swimming in this week. God shows up to Noah and he says, I have seen that you're righteous. Now, the word that God says see there, the Hebrew word means to perceive. Or in other words, from my perspective, you're righteous. It's the same word that's used when it said that he created the light and he saw that it was good. Light's not good or bad. Light's just light. But God saw it and he thought it was good. And because God saw the faith of Noah, because God saw the faith of Abraham, he said they're righteous. He accounted it unto them for righteousness. And friend, as soon as you place your trust in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in him, God doesn't see you as your sin anymore, but he sees you as the spotless blood of the Lamb of God that was shed on Calvary. And so I don't stand here and say that I can be the Noah generation because I've got it all together. I stand here and I say, you know what? I can be what Noah was to his generation because the same place that Noah had his faith placed is where mine is placed. It's in a God that is able to declare righteousness where righteousness hasn't formerly been. It's a God that's able to say, you're forgiven where I used to be condemned. It's a God that's able to take our sin and mesh it together for a canvas to show his glory and prove that he's still able to save. Amen. Aren't you thankful that God is able to make righteousness in the midst of our mistakes. So we see Noah's focus. We see Noah's righteousness. The third thing is that we see Noah's communication. God shows up and Noah has a conversation with him. And if we're not careful, you and I, when we go through what I just described, to where we make mistakes, we aren't living exactly the way we ought to, maybe we you know, I would never do this, but maybe you might, you know, like, say something mean to your wife or, you know, get heated in an argument. Again, never something I would do, but I know I'm preaching to fallen mankind. So, but we make those mistakes, right? We let our children annoy us to the point of not being as sanctified maybe as we should be. Those moments happen. Those moments happen where we think thoughts that we shouldn't think and we say things we shouldn't say. And if we're not careful, we let those moments convince us that we don't deserve audience with God. And they drive us away from Him. And when I feel like, you know, I need to go pray, but man, I really messed up yesterday. I need to spend time in God's Word, but I really, really blew it this morning. We let it drive us away from God. See, Noah was in communication with God, and that's the thing. You cannot experience redemption if you're not willing to have communication. You can't be forgiven if you don't take it to God. He said when Peter was writing, he said that I would that you sin not, but, and he put the word if in, it probably would have been better if he would have said, but when you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, who daily liveth to make intercession for you. But did you know that Christ will not intercede for what you don't confess? He'll not intercede for sins that you don't take to Him. That's why the Bible says that He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said, confess your faults. We're supposed to take those to Him, but if we just hang on to them and we never talk to Him about them and we never repent of them and we never say, God, I need forgiveness, then we'll never experience it. Noah positioned himself to be who God called him to be because he maintained communication with God. You and I have got to maintain communication. See, here's what your failure will do, and I'm hurrying through these, so your failure will result in one of two situations. It will either cause you to enter into isolation, or it will drive you into greater intimacy. Because some of the greatest moments of prayer that I've ever had have followed seasons of real failure. Because you don't really feel the love of God and the mercy of God in any other situation quite like you do when you absolutely have to have it. Some of you remember what it's like to get saved from a sinful past. There's no feeling like that moment that His mercy washes over you. And you know, there's no way in the world that I deserve this. There's no way in the world that I could have worked my way out of what I was in. But He's delivered me. He's forgiven me. He's set me free. It can drive you into isolation to where you say, I can't be around God. I'm not good enough. I'm too messed up. I'm too broken. Or it can drive you into intimacy to where you say, God, this is who I am. This is the brokenness that I have to offer. This is the scars that I'm carrying. But I'm giving them to You. And in those moments, you can experience an intimacy unlike any other. Maintain communication. The fourth thing that I want to see tonight is Noah's commission. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before Me, for earth is filled with violence, though them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou pitch in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Jump to verse 17. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. We probably need to make a bumper sticker with that verse because it's very encouraging and uplifting. Everything upon the earth shall die. It's one of those that you just want to pin on Pinterest. God speaks to Noah and He says, I'm sending a flood. Now that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, except for the fact that that particular word, if you look it up on your fancy schmancy Bible program, it's never been in Scripture until this point. Because according to most scholars, there had never been rain up to this point. as you read about what happens in the flood, the Bible says that there were a bursting from the depth or some, I paraphrase that, but basically these reservoirs of water under the earth burst open, and so it's flooding from the ground and the skies. Scholars believe that there was no rain because vegetation received its sustenance from these underground reservoirs of water. And so God speaks to Noah and says, I want you to start building an ark because I'm going to send a flood. And if I'm Noah, I'm saying, okay, cool. What's a flood? What's rain? What does that mean? God calls Noah to begin preparing for something that no one has ever seen. Did you know that that's the calling of the church today? That we are to prepare for a moment in time that has only ever been talked about. No one has seen the outpouring of God's Spirit like it's promised to be just before Christ's return. Nobody has ever seen the kind of things that I believe God wants to reveal in this last generation. But as the church, we've been called to begin preparing for it. And to begin structuring ourselves for it. Noah says, you know what? I don't know what a flood is. I don't know what rain looks like. But I'm going to start gathering some gopher wood. And I'm going to start building an ark. And I'm going to start putting pieces together. Because I believe that if God said it, it's going to happen. Now here's my question to you. Would you gather material and invest sweat equity into something that both your past experience and your culture say cannot take place? Now that's a heavier question than it might seem. Would you be willing to invest your time, your prayer, your talent, your family into something that not only does culture say can't happen, but your past experience says can't happen? Because how many of you know we've been preaching about revival for a long time in the church? We've been preaching about signs and wonders and miracles for a long time in the church. But for most of us, if I'm honest, I'm 27 years old and I don't know that I've ever seen maybe one or two documented miracles in my life. But we're called to prepare for it. So are we willing to go on no other credibility except for God said it's going to happen? Noah spends 120 years building a boat for something that no one has ever seen. Now, if I'm in confession, if this is, you know, the Pentecostal confessional booth up here behind the pulpit, I give up on stuff after 2 weeks. We give up on stuff after we try it for, you know, 3 days and it didn't work. 120 years, Noah's preparing. Are we willing to invest ourselves into what no one's seen? Because you see, there's going to come a day to when it's going to go from being what we're commissioned to do to what we're called to capitalize on. There was a moment that God shows up to Noah. That's the fifth thing, is Noah's capitalization. God shows up to Noah in verse number 4, and he says, for yet 7 days, this is after the 120 years he's been building, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. You know what that verse means? It means that Noah walked into the ark. For 120 years, Noah was working on the task that God had given him. He remained faithful to his calling. He did it with excellence because he did it just like God had told him to. Not just every tree was gopher wood. He had to go searching for some gopher wood. He had to find the right kind of pitch and pitch it within and without and all that different. He had to do it exactly according to God's specifications. It took excellence. It took thinking. He did it according to what God asked him to do. But Noah's job was not complete at that point. See, there came a day that God called Noah to go beyond preparing the ark. He called him to enter the ark. And if Noah had failed to hear the voice of the Lord in that season, all of his work would have been for naught. I think one of the things that will make this last day's generation different from other generations is our ability to capitalize on what God is doing in the right season. Because God's Spirit has been active in every generation. The ingredients for revival have been present in every generation. But some of the revivals that have been prayed for and prepared for have never been walked into. Because we've prayed for them, we've structured for them, and then God has called us to do it and to step into it, and we've been too afraid of it. We've been too afraid of what the consequences might be, because this is a whole other sermon, and I don't really have time to get into it, but a lot of times if revival comes, it's not going to be as pretty as we think it is. It's not going to be as picture-perfect, fitted in our box as we think it might be. Revival sometimes isn't as appealing as it seems, because it presents with it some situations. You got to solve some problems structurally, organizationally. There are things that you have to do to accommodate revival, but that's neither here nor there. We've had opportunities, and we haven't walked into them. There was a season in which Noah's mission had to transition from something he was working on to something that he walked into. Revival can only be a concept for so long. At some point, we got to stop praying for it. And at some point, we got to stop preparing for it. At some point, we got to walk into it. At some point, it has to be an experience. And I understand that's up to God to send it, but it's also up to us to be ready to walk into it. It's up to us to be positioning ourselves in such a way that all God has to do is whisper, "It's time." And we walk into it. He showed up to Noah. He said that 7 days from now, I'm going to send the flood. And Noah walked into what he had been building for 120 years. And in doing so, fulfilled his calling and saved his family. Ultimately saved the human race. The revival that God is going to send in this generation, I believe, is going to save thousands upon thousands, if not millions of souls from an eternity in hell. Because that's the point of all this. That's the point of revival. It's the point of the Holy Spirit. It's not just so we can shout and say, "Bless God, we're Pentecostal." It's so that we can be empowered to do the work of the kingdom, which is spreading the gospel. And so we're not just preparing to grow a church. We're preparing to save people's lives from hell. It's our calling. It's our purpose. I want to be ready that when God says it's time, that I'm ready to step into the revival that he's calling us to. How many seasons of revival have been prepared for only to go uninhabited? What if Noah had built the ark, had spent 120 years putting those boards together, putting all the stuff where it needed to be, and then God showed up and Noah missed the message? What if that ark had just floated uninhabited? Wouldn't that have been a tragedy? All that work, and then not experience the benefits of it. I don't want to miss revival because I'm not willing to capitalize on the right moment. And because I'm not ready to step into it, I want to be ready whenever God calls. There have been many who have looked at the state of our world and chosen to take the pessimistic view of the season. That, yeah, it's like the days of Noah because it's wicked, terrible, sinful. I want to look at it from the aspect of it's about to be like the days of Noah because there's going to be someone ready to hear a message from God in the midst of a wicked generation. In the midst of something characterized by sin, I want to be someone that God can find and say, "You know what? You're not perfect, but you're sincere. You're not perfect, but your faith is in me. You've made mistakes, but you've got it together now because you've trusted in me." That's what God's looking for, is a church that's willing to trust in him, put their faith in him. So let's dedicate ourselves to make some changes in the way that we focus, the way that we trust. Where do we trust our righteousness? How do we equate our righteousness? We trust in Christ. The way that we seek after him. We are looking for his will. We're looking to know what he's calling him, his calling in. The way that we work, the way that we walk out what he's calling us to, and the way that we obey, the way that we step into it. I believe that God's going to send revival. I believe that God can do some wonderful things and will do some wonderful things in this generation. And I don't want to miss it. I love that there's a black gospel song that says, "Whatever you're doing in this season, Lord, don't do it without me. Don't do it without me. I want to be a part of it." I want you to stand with me tonight. Can we all agree that what God says will come to pass? It will happen. The Bible says, "Let God's word be true and every man a liar. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall endure forever. His words are going to come to pass. And his word was this, that in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men, I always get that mixed up. But you know the verse. You can look it up, Acts chapter 2. Referring back to Joel. It's going to happen. Revival is going to happen. It has been happening for thousands of years. We just so happen to be living in a generation that has kind of forgotten what it's like to really experience the power of God. But I don't want to let my past experience of subpar Christianity, my past experience of subpar moves of God, keep me from working towards what God said will come to pass. I want to be ready when it happens, don't you? Let's bow our heads. God, I thank you for each and every individual in this room. God, I thank you for the promises of your word, that you are going to move in this last generation, that you are going to send revival. God, by faith, we receive that into our lives, God, that you're sending revival. By faith, we open ourselves up to the working of your Spirit. By faith, we open ourselves up to your calling, God. If there are ministries in this room, God, I pray that you would begin to speak them to individuals and they would begin to prepare, that they would begin to piece together the structure for the revival that you're going to send. God, I pray that you would begin to minister to each and every individual, because we all have a role to play in the kingdom. We all have something to offer. We all have a position that we are to man. And God, I pray that you would speak it clearly to us tonight. Let your will be done around this altar. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.